This evening we come to the second section of Romans 7. And again, for those who may join us for the first time, we are back into the study, a series of study of the book of Romans, which I did about 4 years ago. And right now I thought I would continue the remaining part, and that is from Romans 7 onward. And we will try to cover as much as we can during my 3 months with you. And so the study of Romans is to bring us back to the fundamentals of the doctrine of salvation, which we need to understand fuller and deeper in order for us to be a fruitful Christian for the glory of the Lord. Previously, we have considered that the law not only cannot justify a person or justify a sinner, it also cannot sanctify any sinner. We have been shown that we must be first delivered from the law in order for our justification. And this teaching is found in Romans chapter 3 and 4, and also in chapter 5. And then for our sanctification, this is also necessary. For our sanctification, this freedom from the law was no less necessary. And we can see that teaching in Romans 6 and right now in Romans 7. We come now to examine more fully what are the effects of the law. Many Christians, especially those who takes the position of the antinomian position, meaning to say anti-law, therefore we are under grace, there's no need for the law, and therefore we can live and do whatever we are like. We have this Christian liberty, which is a wrong understanding of what Paul is teaching. The Apostle Paul here, again by way of a question, kicks off this discussion to refute the opponents of the usefulness of the law and to upheld the goodness of the law and the intention of the law, with special reference to the Ten Commandments. The verses which we are going to consider show us very emphatically why the law is not sinful. In fact, quite the opposite. There are three good uses of the law, even though it is powerless either to save or to sanctify a sinner. Now, the first thing the law accomplishes is to reveal sin as sin. And so this is the first usefulness of God's law. The law of God reveals sin as sin, or as the Puritans put it, we through the law will understand the sinfulness of sin. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin, but by the law. For I have not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so in this verse, there are two issues for us to consider. Firstly, the first issue has to do with us. You see, we are born in sin, but no man, no one, man or woman, young or old, after the fall of Adam, will ever consider himself or herself a sinner. We will not acknowledge that. We never will naturally think that we are a born sinner. Genesis 6:5 gives us a good illustration of this condition. Genesis 6:5 reads, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is a description of sin as God sees it in every man after the fall of Adam. Every man in his every thought or the intent of his heart is only evil, and not only evil, evil all the time. Do we accept this statement as true, as in Genesis 6:5? For those of us who are believers, try to recall those days before you became a Christian. At that time, do you consider yourself a sinner? In fact, you get very upset when someone shares with you the gospel, isn't it? I'm not too bad. What do you mean I'm a sinner? We do not believe and we do not accept and we do not acknowledge that we are born in sin. No one believes that he or she is a sinner until the Holy Spirit does his work of conviction in the heart of a sinner. The book of Psalms, in one of its pages, says this: God looked down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Psalm 53, verses 2 to 3. And this is our true self in God's eyes. That is how God looked upon every human being in their fallen nature. Therefore, the first issue here is that none of us naturally believe that we are born in sin or living in sin. No one considers himself that way unless and until God reveals it to the person. The second issue here is in verse 7 is that even if by some means we are able to admit that we have done wrong or we have erred, we are never able to recognize those acts or those sin unless we are also shown that we have transgressed the law of God. If we do anything that is against the law of nature or against a moral code, or if we do anything that is contrary to the standards of fair play that most of us, most human beings will acknowledge, we may recognize those acts to be wrong. We may violate the legal code of a country in which we believe in, and we recognize our acts to be criminal. However, we do not call either the morally wrong behavior or the criminal act as sin. We will not call it that way unless we see that those law, or rather those wrong, violate God's law or violate God's commandment. And the other aspect, I do not know whether you have observed it in yourself or others or in general, that every human being, every one of us, even a child, is an expert in excuse making. We need not be taught how to make excuses. It is a natural character in every one of us. Even if we do acknowledge that we are bad or we are wrong, we will always consider others worse than us. For example, if I'm late for a meeting, the usual remark is, I'm not too bad. Why? I'm only 5 minutes late. Look at the other person, 1 minute later than me. That's how we look at ourselves, isn't it? Is this not true of every one of us in one way or another? The writer of the books of Romans illustrated this truth by using himself as an example. Paul says this: I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. Did the apostle Paul, the persecutor of the church of God, think of himself as a sinner before Christ encountered him? Not at all. In fact, we read this of his account, of his testimony. Quite the opposite. He thought he was a morally and a religiously upright man. In Philippians 3:6, he says this regarding his legalistic righteousness. He considered himself to be what? Blameless. As a Pharisee, blameless. He upheld all the laws. He thought that he was a model of virtue. It was only when the law began to work in his heart on him, saying, "Thou shalt not covet," that he saw himself a sinner. So the first usefulness of the law is to reveal to us that we sinners in the sight of God, we come to understand the sinfulness of sin through the law, by the Holy Spirit. It does so by showing that the bad or the wrong behavior is an offense to God. The late Dr. Leon Morris rightly says this, I quote, "People without God's law do not see wrongdoing as it really is. It takes the law to show wrongdoing to be sin," unquote. And that is why we read in King David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in the sight, in thy sight." Psalm 51 verse 4. David recognized and acknowledged that it is not just sin, I've done something wrong, but I have done wrong against God, against his law. I have done something that is contrary to what the law of God tells me to do or not to do. The second usefulness of the law is the law provokes sin. Look at verse 8. What do I mean that the law provokes sin? It is through the law of God that we come to the realization of how bad sin really is, or the sinfulness of sin. And here is how the Apostle Paul puts it in verse 8. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." In other words, sin, taking advantage through God's good laws, create a surge of rebellion in me of every kind of lust or every sinful desire. The rebellion has been there all the while, all along. It resides in our hearts. But when the law comes, this so-called dormant rebellion is aroused from its slumber, as it were, and we discover what we really are in the heart. The law reveals what is the real me. To help us understand this point, let me illustrate with a story from Saint Augustine in his book, namely The Confession of Saint Augustine. He says this. He tells us of a time in his youth, in his younger days, when he and his group of friends went into a neighbor's garden to steal pears. They shook the neighbor's pear tree, knocking down a large quantity of pears. And then they carried it off, eating a few, but throwing most away. Why did Augustine steal the pears? Let us see what he says in his own confession. Was it the beauty of the pears that attracted him to steal? No, that was not the reason why he stole the pears. After all, he had pears in his own garden, which are of greater beauty, better quality. That's what he said. Was he hungry and needed something to eat? That was also not the reason. Did he want to be approved by his friends? That was part of the reason, he confessed. He just wanted to prove to his friend that he's brave. However, it does not explain why his friends, like himself, should have given approval for such a wrong act. And so Augustine spent a long time meditating on this. He asked, why should stealing be praiseworthy? And after a long time of meditation and searching, he finally got the answer. And the reason is this. He says, I quote, "I only pick up the pears so that I might steal. I love nothing in the pears except the stealing." In other words, the desire to steal was awakened by the prohibition. The law provokes sin. The second aspect of what we see in verse 8 is this. Sin, taking advantage of the good laws of God, creates in us a desire to sin in ways that were not even thought of before. The laws of God in us tell us not to do something or to do good, and actually set us thinking by telling us not to do this and to do this. That law sets our mind thinking. And because we are in a sinful nature, we soon find ourselves wanting to do the very thing which the law prohibits. Let me illustrate to help us to understand this second aspect of God's law. And this comes from the commentator, the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. He has a 5-volume a commentary on the book of Romans. And in it, he said this. When he was in the 6th grade, his school principal came into the classroom to warn everyone in the school that they are not allowed to bring firecrackers to school, as he had heard that some of the students had been doing so. So he warned them about the danger of firecrackers and that it was also against the Pennsylvania state law. The penalty for breaking this law is expulsion from the school immediately. But this announcement of this prohibition triggers the mind of the students. It gets them thinking about firecrackers. Their minds begin to think how wonderful it is to hear and to see all these firecrackers burning and making so much noise. Wouldn't it be fun? And so lo and behold, you know what happened next. I suppose you guess it right. The student, in spite or despite the warning and the prohibition, went straight ahead. Not only to bring the firecrackers to school, they deliberately light it up, though secretly, burning the fuse almost to the end and then trying to snuff it out by their fingers. But what they have not taken into consideration is that the little fuse would burn their fingers, so that they have to drop the firecrackers, burning firecrackers, and the result, as you know, is the deafening noise of the firecrackers exploding, the clouds of blue smoke fill the air, and the tiny bits of white paper is all scattered or littered the floor. The principal of the school could not believe it. The warning had been given, which was meant to deter, produced the exact opposite. And this is what the law does to us also. It provokes sin and wickedness. Moreover, in doing so, the law also shows us not only that sin is sin, that sin is a violation of God's law, it also shows us the power of sin over each one of us. Sin and its effects over us are so powerful that it can use even God's good law to deceive us. And this brings us to the final lesson from this passage, which is from verses 9 to 11. The law of God brings us to our knees. The laws of God brings us to our knees. The third usefulness is of the law is to bring us, as in the words again I quote from the Puritan, bring us to ourselves. To bring us to see the real you and real me. It is to bring us to the point of death. Why do I say so? Look at verse 9 to 11. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandments came, sin revived and I died. and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So in what sense was Paul once alive without the law? Was he ever without the knowledge of the law? What about us? In what sense were we put to death? The meaning of these three verses is that there was a time in Paul's life. There was a time in your life and my life, and that is before we became Christian, we all felt very secure under no conviction of sin. We continue to sin without even knowing it because we take it as just normal. We do not have the guilt of sin. At that time, the full implication of the law of God had not yet registered in our consciousness. Sin had not yet become an unbearable burden upon our hearts. We all, at one point of our lives, we thought that morally and spiritually we are all doing quite well. However, when the commandments came, that is when the commandments of God knocks upon our conscience, knocks upon our heart through the Holy Spirit, then our spiritual understanding of the laws of God is awakened. Then, and only then, all our self-righteousness, all our self-confidence begin to melt away. When the laws of God stare right into our face. Paul described this experience, which is also our experience, as death in verse 10, Romans 7. When the law finally began to get through us to do its proper work, then we realize, like Paul himself, we are all guilty, having broken the law of God. But at the same time, after that realization, we find ourselves, instead of keeping the laws of God, we actually proceed to break it. Instead of driving sin out, the law awakens our sin nature. Paul says how hopeless his sinful condition was. Now we must ask the question, have you come to such kind of realization like the Apostle Paul? Have you reached the point of your life, the point of hopelessness concerning your sinful condition? Seeing the goodness and the usefulness of the law of God, yet at the same time, you have no power, no ability to obey it, and to obey it perfectly, but you continue to live your life in direct opposition to the law of God revealed to you. Have you reached that stage yet? Do you understand now why Paul cried out in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Romans 7:24. The conclusion is this: there is nothing sinful or evil in the laws of God. Rather, as we have seen, we agree with the Apostle Paul in verse 12. He says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good." And so here in this last verse, I want to bring out to all of us the infinite wisdom and the goodness of God in giving us His laws, His commandments. The Lord declares through the prophet Isaiah, saying this, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." Isaiah 55:11. The law of God does exactly what God has intended it to do, and that purpose is for our good. The law can never save any one of us from sin. It has never saved anyone, and it never will. The law was not meant to save. The law, in fact, is condemning us and condemning you and me. And in our ignorance, we thought that everything is all right for us. By making you think that everything is fine, when actually you are perishing, sin has tricked you into believing all this is well. And that is what sin has done to you and me. Verse 11 tells us, "For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it it slew me." Therefore, dear friends, if you are expecting to be judged righteous by God on the basis of your good works, striving to keep the laws of God to obtain salvation, or in keeping some moral standard, which is a form of law keeping, so that you can win the favor of God, you have been tricked, you have been deceived by one or more of the common deception which I have just highlighted. The law that God has given to us reveals sin as sin. And we come to realize the sinfulness of sin through the law. And the law also provoked in us, the sinner, to make it very clear to every one of us our complete hopelessness and helplessness apart from the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We will never be able to, by keeping the laws of God, to receive salvation. Unless this, as what Jesus said to the Jews, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisee. Meaning to say, you want to be saved and enter into the kingdom of heaven by keeping the laws of God, by doing good work? Can. Make sure. 24/7, 365, consistently, no breaking of the law, perfectly obey all the law, right from your birth to your death, if you are able to do it, God will grant you and open the door of heaven for you to enter. But the reality is that we will never be able to. We will never be able to perfectly obey all of God's law. But thanks be to God, He has given us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed the law for us during His earthly ministry here. He lived His life of perfect obedience to all of the laws of God on our behalf, on behalf of the elect, on behalf of God's children. Christ did it for us, and therefore right now we are justified in Christ and through Christ based upon His righteousness, His fulfilling or fulfillment of all the laws of God perfectly. Only Christ can do it, and therefore there is no other way. We are hopeless, helpless, apart from the redemptive work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Finally, we also, for those of us who are believers, we need to tell others and to show to others that the law is meant to awaken sinner to their sinfulness and to point them to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save them from sin. The Puritan says that it was the preacher's task to slay man by the law so that man might be raised up by the gospel. And this is the gospel you and I need to hear again and again, and to be reminded, and to go further, deeper and fuller into the understanding of what the Lord has done in our lives. We are saved and delivered from hell, not so that we can just be delivered from sin, from sorrow, and to be with the Lord in heaven in the future. It is more than that. It is a life of not only living in obedience to the laws of God, it is a meaningful and purposeful life that only the Christian can understand and enjoy. For those who are in the Lord. Without Christ, it is a hopeless end, but with Christ, it is an endless hope. So may the Lord help us. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Father, we thank Thee for this simple truth, but yet, indeed, we have not even scratched the surface, or we have not even plumbed the depth of such a great salvation that You have wrought in us, Your people. We have not fully understood what it is to be a Christian, to be a believer. O Lord, help us. May Your Holy Spirit work this in our hearts and give us a deeper and a fuller understanding and appreciation of what You have done in our lives in saving us, Your people, in giving us Your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to save us from our sin and to deliver us from hell, but to give us purpose and meaning in living this life that You have given to us for Your glory and for Your honor and for the advancement of Your kingdom. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.